Okay. See how this picks up. All right. Well, we're in our carrying on in our Christmas series. We started it last week. And last week, we looked at just one verse, Matthew 1:1. Well, we went to a bunch of places from there. But we just kind of started there. And just, I think, kind of the question I wanted you to kind of just picture is just, you put yourself in Matthew's shoes, right? And he's come to know Jesus personally, and now God, Holy Spirit has inspired him. God in his sovereignty is having Matthew write down his gospel, the good news of Jesus. And his whole purpose is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. And so he starts with that verse 1:1 with Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And we looked at that last week. But I was just, as I was thinking about it, like Matthew's really not that much different than us. I mean, he wasn't there for the birth of Jesus, right? He had to find out about it. Matthew was carrying on his own life. You know, he's a tax collector. You can read about it in Matthew 9. He's a tax collector doing his own thing, hated by his own people, right? And then Jesus comes along and says, come on, leave your tax booth, follow me. And that was the story of all the disciples, right? None of them were there at Jesus' birth. They had to find out from talking to Mary and talking to Jesus and finding it out for themselves, right? And then they wrote it down for us. And so just kind of have that in mind. I mean, you think of Luke. Luke's the other one that records the Christmas narrative, the Christmas story, right? Luke didn't even meet Jesus personally himself. He was saved through Paul's ministry, right? And so then he gets saved in Asia somewhere. He's not even a Jew, right? And then he comes down, he's a historian, and he comes and he interviews all the eyewitnesses. He got the story, and we'll touch on Luke's, and he got the story of Jesus' birth, and then he wrote it down. Holy Spirit inspired him, can preserve it for us, that we can read it today. Incredible. And wrote it down. So I don't know if you, I like to picture that, like Matthew just as he's going, I mean, he just walks away from the tax booth, starts following Jesus, miracles, what's Jesus doing? He's learning it on the go, right? And so he's going on. And then, Mary, can you tell me, what was that like? How did this come to be? How did you become the mother of the Messiah, right? And he's writing down pieces and things that Jesus said. And it wasn't until after Jesus went back to heaven that Matthew compiled his gospel and wrote it all down for us, okay? And so that's what we're reading, and that's why we kind of touched on last week, like, how would you have started if you wanted people to know for sure that Jesus is the Messiah? And that's kind of what, that's the lens I'm looking at this Christmas story, this series that we're doing. And so Matthew started where we started last week with this, just a quick recap. First, the first verse, he states it right at the beginning, Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the same meaning, those two words, right? So some of your translations might say Messiah, some Christ. And then he starts right into his proof, the son of David, son of Abraham. And then the next 18 verses, he gives the genealogy. It's kind of neat. Jesus, you know, Jesus is the only one that still has his genealogy preserved. All the other ones got wiped out in AD 70 when the Romans burned all of Jerusalem. Jesus is the only one that we could actually prove his today. Anyways, sidebar. But we looked at this last week. We looked at why did he point out this David and Abraham, and we got into that last week, how it was a covenant, a prophecy with David. God gave David that his king, the people, his line would go on forever. His kingdom would be established forever. How could that be? Israel got destroyed a couple times, right? Well, we know now, here's Matthew writing it down. Ah, Jesus did it, you know? And then Abraham, this covenant that all people would be blessed through the nation. And same thing, Israel was wiped out a couple times, right? And yet here we have Matthew able to look back and see, ah, this was fulfilled in Jesus. And we looked and saw how that blessing to all the nations would be the gospel that would welcome us Gentiles to be children of God and part of that covenant. And so we saw that. I just put this Jeremiah verse. This was kind of summary. This is one of the prophecies we looked at last week. But as we saw how these promises, these prophecies of God of this coming Messiah grew and built as the centuries went on, Jeremiah, a number of centuries past David, wrote this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch." There's that covenant with David, right? "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Prophets are already starting to build the picture of the Messiah. It's going to be more than just govern this piece of dirt in the Middle East, right? This is going to be about your relationship with God. There's righteousness involved. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. Remember, they were split. There's going to be, this Messiah is going to bring unity. Remember in our Ephesians series, we talked about how Paul records in Ephesians that the dividing wall of hostility is broken down, and now Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, we're like everybody, we all have access to relationship with God through Christ. And so we're starting to see all that centuries and centuries before the Messiah actually came. And then, of course, this just huge statement, his name will be, he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord, that when you have in your Bibles, I don't know if you know, in English translations, most often the Yahweh, the proper name of God is translated, they put it in there as all capitals, L-O-R-D. So when you see that, that's what that is. That would have been Yahweh in the original Hebrew, just so you know, in your English translation. So God himself, the one true God, is our righteousness. And I gave you that little tip last week. Righteousness, you can just substitute right standing or right relationship with God. So this Messiah that would come would be God, and he would be the right, restore that right standing, right relationship between us and God. And so all of that in the first verse, I guess the first 18, because he goes on to prove it with genealogy. And then this week we pick up with what Phil read right after that. Matthew's going to continue, and he's going to go right into the narrative, the history. This book is history, right? This is what happened. This is how Jesus was born. And he's going to go right into that. And so we're going to read through it first, and we're going to look at just as a historical narrative, just the story, the real facts of how Jesus was born. And then we'll come back, and what does that mean for us? And so it starts like this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ. So he wants us to know right off again, remember, I'm talking, he is the Messiah, and here's going to be some proof. That's basically why he put that. Jesus Christ took place in this way. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So right away he introduces, we introduce these two people, Mary and Joseph, this poor couple. They would have been young. Mary especially would have been quite young, probably a teenager. In those days, that's most common how old they were when they got married. Joseph could have been a little older. And they're betrothed, which I think the NLT said engaged, but betrothed is what, it's much more than what we would think of as an engagement today. It's much closer to marriage. You're legally bound, like a marriage is today. That's why Joseph would have to divorce her to separate, right? But they're not living together yet. So in Jewish weddings, what they do, they'd be betrothed. It was like they're already married in terms of legal, right? But they weren't together yet. And during this time, Joseph would have been building the family home and getting it ready, and Mary would have been getting ready to be a wife, right? And then it would culminate in the wedding feast, and that would be when she would join him, and they'd live together and be in a home together, and the marriage would officially start. So they're in this betrothal period. And she is found to be with child. And that just means she was showing. That's what they're getting at there. So she couldn't hide it anymore, okay? And so she's found to be with child. And this is obviously from the text. You see, this is Joseph's first. He didn't know until now. There hadn't been any. Now she can't hide it. And Joseph is shocked. And what does he do? Because this is a big problem. Right? This means, I mean, it can only really mean two things. Either Joseph and Mary have been doing things they shouldn't be doing, right? And they've broken that law, or she's been promiscuous. She's been doing things she shouldn't, right? I mean, that's what, we know there's a third option, but to everybody else watching, those are the only two options. And so what do they do? Well, Joseph knows it's not his, right? And so he being a just man, it says, is going to divorce her quietly. He wants to just get out of the situation as quick as he can. Think, put yourself in Joseph's shoes, right? You're betrothed, and all of a sudden you see that she's pregnant. And you know, it's not yours. And so he's going to just get this situation. I want to divorce quickly, get it, and get out of this situation, right? But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, like how Matthew reminds us again, don't forget, he's that prophecy, he's the son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I just thought that, now just think about it. Put yourself Joseph's shoes. And the angel says, don't fear. What are you not fearing? I mean, I think you're no longer afraid. I mean, the proof is don't fear, because the child is from the Holy Spirit. So you don't have the fear that she's been cheating on you, right? So that fear's taken away. You know that you can go forward with taking her as your wife and trust her, right? So that's a fear that's taken away. But the fear of the society and what they're going to be looking at, and the skepticism, the scorn, and that's not getting taken away. I mean, very few people are going to believe them. We're just assuming. How many people would believe two teenagers saying that God put it there, right? So, I mean, that's the situation, right? And so they're going, like, they know that fear is not going away. And so you have that. But then I think there's another one here. There's another thing that the angel is saying, that's this fear. And this is the first Joseph is hearing. So first his wife's betrothed is pregnant, right? So now he's like, okay, she wasn't being unfaithful. But now there's all of a sudden, but then hold on a second. This is from God? That right away would have been, this is the Messiah. This is the one that God had talked about. I'm to be the father of the Messiah? How am I supposed to father the Messiah? I'm a poor carpenter from a nothing town. You know, can you think of just how overwhelming and inadequate he would feel? And so I think there's part of that. There's part of this, don't fear. And you see that God is with you. And let's just jump over. Well, I don't have it on the screen. You'll have to jump there yourself if you'd like. But if you jump over to Luke chapter 1, we see the same kind of situation happening when the angel Gabriel came to Mary. And I'm just going to paraphrase, kind of skim through it. But if you want to go there, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. I just want you to kind of see so we can put the whole picture, the story together. But it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So you see, very similar to what we read in Matthew. Gives greetings, your favorite one. He says the same thing in verse 30. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See, the same thing, right? This, Mary, don't be afraid. You're favored. You've been chosen for this special task to carry the very Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And then Mary asks the obvious question, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy Son of God. And so gives Mary kind of the same. This is obviously before she becomes pregnant, right? So this happens before what we read in Matthew, which just kind of makes sense if we put in the whole Christmas story together, because then the next few verses says that Mary, the angel tells her about Elizabeth being pregnant with John, another miraculous baby. And then Mary decides to go visit Elizabeth. So she leaves right away, it says, verse 39. And she goes to visit Elizabeth and meets Elizabeth and sings Mary's song. And then in verse 56, Luke, just being such a good historian, just noted for us, and Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, for 3 months and then returned home. Okay? So if you jump back to Matthew, you're starting to pick the Christmas story, right? Angel comes to Mary first, gives her this, tells her first that she's going to become pregnant, Son of God, right? And then and that Elizabeth, her cousin, has been given this miracle as well. So she heads to Elizabeth for 3 months. She comes home, right? And now you can kind of see why this is Joseph's shocked. Have you ever seen some of the Christmas movies try and portray this? You ever seen any like Christmas movies that tell the Christmas story and that's how they do it? It's like Mary comes home from Elizabeth and she's trying to hide it. And then Joseph's like what happened? And, you know, and he's just in shock. Could be, I mean, it's not, but that's a pretty good guess, I guess, as to what it would have been like. And so here you have Mary and Joseph chosen to be the parents of the Messiah. Society is going to scorn and skeptical of what really happened, and yet they need to be obedient. And so back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she'll bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, Hebrews Yeshua, and it means God saves, the Lord Yahweh saves. Okay, is what that name means, which is why he's called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so that's what the angel tells Joseph. So Joseph, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so it's kind of, so the angel comes, and then Matthew, I think this is Scholars debate whether the angel said this, verses 22 and 23, or whether this is Matthew making the connection. You know, he's going, hold on a second, because you picture, again, Matthew, he's touring with Jesus, he's understanding the story, he's learning and growing, and then he finds out that, like, hey, as he's going, wait a second, Mary was a virgin? Hey, there's a prophecy about that. That's how I picture it, right? And he goes back and he quotes Isaiah here, Isaiah 7. And so Isaiah was written 700 years before the birth of Christ, okay? 700 years before Isaiah wrote those words, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's incredible. I mean, Isaiah is a prophet. God gives him the very words of God to speak to the people. So he's got that special calling as a prophet, okay, as Isaiah. But even still, I don't know, this is just me. I'm picturing Isaiah, and he'd be like, and behold, the virgin shall conceive. Wait, hold on. Did I hear that right? Because that doesn't even make any sense, does it? Like, how will the virgin conceive and bear a son? Okay, Lord, I'll write it down. That's what you said. That's the prophecy. And here's Matthew looking back and going, ah, that's how. Now we see it. And on top of that, not only will this virgin conceive somehow, which we now know how, the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, but they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so I wonder what, remember, there's 700 years between that prophecy and the birth of Jesus, and the Jews are waiting for this Messiah. We talked about this last week, waiting and waiting for this Messiah. And they're looking at all these prophecies, like 450 of them talking about the Messiah. What is he going to be? And so when they read this, well, we know that his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. How? What does that mean? Like when he was in the tabernacle, like in some sense, the cloud going with us, you know, in the wilderness. Like, what does it mean that God will be with us? And then again, I just picture Matthew writing this and thinking, like, wow, like we had no idea, like that what would really happen was that God would put on flesh. The incarnation, he would put on flesh and dwell with us. And that's what will be, that's what that Emmanuel is. God actually came to dwell with us. And so just, there's so much, so incredible. And so he says that. And then it finishes off with just kind of to conclude Matthew of this section. He says, when Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And kind of wraps up that part. He was obedient. If you know Mary, when the conclusion of hers after her Mary's song, right, she says, or after the angel at the end, she says, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be done to me as you have said. So Mary and Joseph are just given this heart and this willingness to be obedient, despite how hard it would have been. Can you imagine how hard that would be? All the skepticism and scorn that they would have taken, right? And yet they were willing to step out in faith and believe that God was with them, not knowing too for all the feelings of inadequacy of what it would be. How are we going to be the parents of the Messiah? We're just this poor couple. And yet trusting that God was with them. And I don't know if you can relate to that in your life, that for us, that we too go through things. We have to step out in faith and follow and be obedient no matter what the world thinks, no matter how hard or what the unknowns are in front of us. We trust. It's a pretty amazing birth story, isn't it? Pretty incredible. And to see the story of the birth of Christ. And it does things for us. I mean, as you read that, like, just, it strengthens my faith to see, you know, just how all these things come together. And I hope this is, you know, as we look at some of these prophecies and see how Jesus perfectly fulfilled them, you know, actually, one of the things that's incredible about that Isaiah passage for us here today, that's only true for the last, someone living in the last 70, 80 years, is that that passage we found in 1950, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you heard of those, right? Right, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were from a community that was very strict, Jews, okay? And so one of the things they did was they copied, they wanted to preserve the Old Testament scriptures. They lived between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so they were really diligent at copying down and making copies of the Old Testament scriptures. And then they'd preserve them, put them in jars and seal them and stuff, right? Well, and then that community got wiped out before Jesus was even there. And so what they found in 1948 through to about 54, what they found these in these old caves. And so up until that point, we didn't have a copy of Isaiah from before Jesus. But then they found it. And these are, here's a copy of Isaiah the scroll with that verse that we read in it from before Jesus was born. You wouldn't want to go to Israel right now, I don't think. But when it settles down, if you go to Israel and go, they have it in a museum in Jerusalem. If you could read Hebrew, you could read that verse, 7:14, right? And you could see telling that there's going to be a child born of a virgin that will be called God with us. Isn't that incredible? And someone preaching this 100 years ago couldn't say that. this is one of those things of sovereignty, God, I marvel. I just think God's like, I'm going to let him find it in 1950. That'll be awesome, you know? And just think, that's incredible. And I marvel at it, that God kept that for us and what proof we have. What other person fulfilled that so perfectly? And it was the whole scroll of Isaiah. So we'll talk about Isaiah 9 next week. You know, that classic Christmas verse, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, right? That's also in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is like a description of Jesus' death on the cross. Before crucifixion was even invented, Isaiah wrote it. Like, just incredible. And we have a copy of that from before. How can we doubt? Incredible. But I just say things like that, they strengthen our faith, right? But what does that story mean for you today? For your relationship with God, your personal relationship. How does that story of Jesus, what we read today, how does that impact you and your personal relationship? Remember, we talked last week, I started with the big story of Scripture, how God created everything and created human beings in his image to have relationship with him, right? But then we rebelled and sin broke that, and we've been separated from him. And the Messiah that was prophesied from that point, right? There'd be a seed of the woman that would come from then all the way through, this Messiah that would come to reconcile and redeem and fix that relationship with God. And we see that grow and get more added to it as the prophets add more and more to help us understand what this Messiah would do. And then Jesus fulfilled it. I think there's two things for us from this. We're going to talk about the virgin birth is one, and the other one's called is the incarnation. So God putting on flesh, Emmanuel. So we'll start with the virgin birth. What does this mean for us today in your relationship with God? Well, a virgin birth, it must be pretty important because it was part of the original creeds. So if you're ever familiar with the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the early church, really early on, they established these creeds that established like the core Christian doctrine. What's essential? It was to battle heresy, false teaching. You know, what is it that is you have to believe to be saved? What do you have to believe to be a Christian? And that's what the creeds were, right? So if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed and that, and they're not very long, okay? I gave you the picture a few weeks ago of kind of closed-hand doctrine and open-hand. Do you remember that? We're talking about the closed-hand stuff, the things that are essential to the Christian faith, right? And this is, the virgin birth is one of those things. Why? Why was it so critical? Here's from both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Apostles' Creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We saw that in our text today from Matthew. Or the Nicene Creed states it this way, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. And so you have these creeds right from early on saying the virgin birth is so important. Why? Why is it so critical for us to understand in our relationship with God? Well, this goes back to what we talked about last week, that the fact that we've inherited a sin nature. That right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and they sinned against God and rebelled against him, sin entered the world and it broke everything. And since that time, that sin nature has been passed down, right? You remember in our Ephesians series, Ephesians chapter 2 said this. This is just a snippet from verses 1 and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verse 3 it says, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In our very nature, this sinful nature we've inherited from Adam. Or even more clearly, in Psalm 51, Psalm 51 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And so we have this problem as humans that we inherit this sin nature. And I put just a note there. If you're looking for more study, you can go read all of Romans 5. That's the whole chapter is just about this passed down sin from Adam that we've inherited. And so what do we do, right? And so now we have a problem because Jesus, in order to be the Messiah, right, to be the substitute for our sin, he had to be human, right? He had to be human to be able to substitute for us as humans, right? Hebrews talks about how the blood of goats and lambs and stuff like that, it was temporary. It couldn't actually solve the sin problem. And so to be our substitute, he had to be human. But at the same time, he couldn't have the sin nature that was passed down to humans. And so we have this problem. What do we do? That how could he atone for our sin, be that replacement? And the Jews, they understood this idea of atonement, right? The Old Testament was, there was so much to do with atonement where you would bring a lamb or a pure animal, and they had to be pure and spotless and perfect, right? Just like Jesus had to be sinless, and you would bring that, and it would atone for your sin. And so the book of Hebrews is great because it was written to a Jewish audience, and here's how Hebrews puts it. "For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, humans, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God," because the priests were the ones that made the atonement, right? "And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted." And then later on, in 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he didn't sin." So you see that picture? You're starting to see the picture that he had to be human. Jesus had to be human to be able to atone for our sin. And he had to experience all the human things. He had to be tempted just like we're tempted, right? He had to experience the trials, the difficulties, and he had to have the brokenness of sin in the world. He had to live in that, and yet he had to do it without sin. And so he couldn't have a sin nature. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See that picture? See the dilemma we're in? How do we have this Messiah both be human and yet not have the sin nature? I'll just put this, you can ignore this if you want to, or if you want more study. The fancy theological words for it are penal substitutionary atonement. So I'll do this sometimes. I just put that on there. If you want to look more into it, you can write that down and you can Google it or buy a book this thick. But that's the fancy words for what I'm talking about. If it means nothing, just ignore it. That's just for some of you that would like to do a deeper study. I thought I'd share that. Penal meaning like the penal code. So a justice has to be paid for. Law requires a just payment, right? Substitutionary, substitute, that Jesus substituted himself, and atonement. In the Bible, atonement is a life for a life, right? Blood paid. And so, but that's you can ignore that. If let me just summarize it for you. It's simply this. Jesus had to be human in order to be a substitute for the punishment of human sin. He had to be sinless in order to pay for our sin and not his own. But we're born as humans with a sin nature passed down from Adam. And that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, so he could be both fully human, born of a human, right? And at the same time, fully God, right? The power of the Holy Spirit is the one who would overshadow her. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so he's able to be both fully God, fully man, fully human, and yet without the sin of Adam passed down. And so I say all that to say that here's the point. Jesus is the only one that can take away your sin. He's the only one that can be that atonement. There is no other. There's no other person in history. There's no one else that can do it for you. He is the only historical, real person that can pay for your sin and satisfy that judgment. And so how do we apply that to us? I hope that you found that. I wanted to explain that. I know it sounds complicated. Try to make it as simple as we can, but that's what we need to know. And so if you've never never received, if you've never given Jesus your sin, that's what repentance is. You're turning and you bring your sin and you give it to him, right? And he takes it, and he was nailed on the cross for your sin. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished, the words of the old hymn, right? And we give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness, right? Remember, that's his right standing, his right relationship with God. He's the one that has perfect right standing and sinless. He's the one that has perfect relationship with the Father, and he gives that to us. And that's what it means to be saved. And Jesus is the only one that could do it. And we see that here, truth in the Messiah. And so if you haven't done that, if you haven't brought him your sin, I'm not saying it's not good enough just to believe that he is the Son of God. You know the demons believe that? The Bible says that, right? They know he's the Son of God, but they sure don't obey him or follow him. He is not. They don't see him as Lord. You need to confess and bring him your sin and ask that he give you his righteousness, and then you follow him as Lord. That's what it means to be saved. If you haven't done that today, would you? What a great time in Christmas season to know the truth. The light has come into the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then the second truth for us this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation. We sing, that's been in our couple of our songs or carols already. Incarnation just simply means to put on flesh. When in Christmas it talks, that's Jesus, like Lynn said at the beginning, right? That he left that heavenly throne, right? And was willing to put on flesh and be born as a baby and live this human life. And so the best passage I think that just describes this so well is John chapter 1. John, another disciple of Jesus, another one that was called. Remember, he was one of the fishermen. Jesus said, leave your nets, you know, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. John was one of those. And when he wrote his gospel, he wrote it later. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written their gospels. They were being circulated. And then John, so he doesn't do the narrative, right? He just goes right to call it the theological implications. What does it mean to us, right? John goes right to that to introduce his gospel. And this is what John writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things are made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That word, John uses this, calls Jesus the Word. He borrowed that from the Greeks. They had this idea. It's the Greek word logos. It had this idea that they had, the philosophers of the day had this idea, what this logos was, this thing that was the thing that held everything together in the universe, the thing, the controlling force behind it all. And so John kind of takes that and he's like, Jesus is the one who always has been. He's the one that holds the whole universe together, Colossians 1. Right? Jesus is that one. He was in the beginning, was the Word. He was with God and was God, right? He is fully God, fully man, part of the Trinity, the Godhead. He's in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, all of creation. Without him, nothing was made, not anything was made that was made. And then in him was life. In him was life, that very life. And a couple, how about this, a couple ways. In him is life just because, again, he's the one who made everything. He's the one who gave us not only physical life, right? But he gave us that spiritual life, that life to that we can have a relationship with God. He's the one who gave it to us, right? But he's also the one that gives eternal life. It's also through Jesus is the only way to have and enjoy that life, that relationship with God forever. And so in him was life, the light of men. John then talks about John the Baptist, and then in verse 14 says this, and this is basically the verse that we get the incarnation from. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just think about that, what came about because Jesus decided to come and be a human and be on this earth, right? I just love this. Matthew's writing. Remember Matthew, right? Matthew's writing, and he's going, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about what Matthew got to witness, right? Miracles, walking on water, blind men seeing, blind women seeing, people walking, right? Dead being raised, right? And he's going, I've seen full of grace and truth. Think about Jesus' life, right? He was, his life so full of truth. He spoke the truth with authority, right? Think of the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's like, you've heard it said, and he's like, all these wise rabbis that everybody looked up to, and he's like, but let me get right to the heart, right? And he speaks the truth of what it means, how to have a relationship with God, what God actually desires. He spoke that truth. He spoke the truth of the purpose of our lives. He spoke the truth of why we needed a Savior. He spoke the truth of how to be saved, right? He spoke all this truth, and Matthew got to hear it, wrote it down for us. Praise God. But then he was also full of grace. He didn't just come and speak the truth. You know, Jesus could have. He could have come and explained all things, spoken all the truth. But he needed to show grace. He didn't just do that. He showed grace when he died for us, right? The greatest act of grace, right? And he showed that he was willing to die. He loved us so much. My definition for grace there is God's loving mercy or compassionate mercy, compassionate love expressed. That's grace. I love that. God's compassionate mercy expressed. And he did that on the cross, the greatest expression ever. But he did that in his whole life, right? And Matthew got to witness that, going to the least of these, going to the Samaritans, healing people who no one else would touch, right? Bringing people out of darkness. He did all of that full of grace, full of truth. And Matthew has seen it all. That's the glory of Christ here when he was on earth. And now he's been glorified. Sits at the right hand of the Father. And so he saw all that, demonstrated it all. And then verse 16 kind of summarizes it all like this. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I just love that verse. That's one to chew on, isn't it? Amanda, we had a friend of ours, an artist in the watercolor. Amanda got this done on a watercolor. It's hanging on our wall at home. And I was pondering that. From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of his deity, he was able to live a sinless life. From the fullness of his deity, he was able to rise from the dead to conquer sin and death. Amen? And from the fullness of his humanity, he was able to take the punishment for our sin on the cross. Now that is grace upon grace. Amen. So here we are, week two. We're like 20-something verses into Matthew, looking at Jesus and how he just fulfilled all these prophecies. Not just, hey, you know what, this proves that he said who he was. That's true. They do that. But every single one of those prophecies, Jesus didn't just fulfill it to prove that he was the Messiah. He didn't just do that. He did that. But they have meaning to us today in our relationship with God. The prophecy that he'd be a king in the line of David and his kingdom would last forever. Check, right? He did that. He's literally a descendant of David. The genealogies, we have them, right? But he's also the king over an eternal kingdom. And he's invited us to be citizens of that kingdom here on earth. The kingdom has come, and he wants us to be citizens of that kingdom. And your kingdom come, your will be done. And we're to be about his kingdom while we're here. He's invited us in to that kingdom, and it is a kingdom that'll last forever. The prophecy that he would come from the line of Abraham, there'd be Abraham's descendant would be a blessing to all nations, all ethnos, all people, right? Well, he's literally a descendant of Abraham. We see that too. The proof is there. And we saw last week that blessing of salvation, the fact that we sitting here can be welcomed in to the new covenant, that we can become children of God, that we can be part of his family, is through Christ. Seeing that Jesus is both fully human and fully God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, tempted in every way, yet without sin, the only one that can be our substitute. And then he is Emmanuel, God with us. I inherited my grandmother Stanley's Bible. And And I was flipping through it, and in the front cover, she had this written: "The Son of God became the Son of Man that he might change the sons of men into sons of God." I thought that's kind of a neat way of putting it, isn't it? I'll close with this. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came and was born and lived among us as a human. Jesus dwells with us now, still, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Jesus is coming again in power and glory to reign forever. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, we just marvel at your birth. God, we marvel at your plan of redemption. Lord, things hidden, mysteries hidden for ages, Lord. Jesus, you fulfilled in the most astounding way, Lord. You fulfilled it in ways that we could have never have imagined, Lord, but you fulfilled it perfectly. You are the perfect Lamb of God. You are the perfect substitute and to pay for our sin, the only one that can. You are fully God, fully human. Lord, you demonstrated it through miracles, through your compassion, and you have given us the mission to go and to carry on your work here on earth. May we be found faithful this Christmas to take care of the poor, to show love and grace and truth to those that you've put in our lives. And we pray this all in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.